I want to begin this morning by reading from an interesting passage of Scripture. You can look at it if you want to. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's where Paul is instructing the Corinthian Christians about communion, about the Lord's table. And he said it's not something to treat lightly. And in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the children of Israel being in the wilderness and how God provided manna for them and how God provided drink for them, water for them. Some people saw that only as food and water. Others saw something greater in it. There was a meaning there that they captured, but the greater number didn't see it. And so really what he's leading up to here is how important it is for us to take the Lord's Supper seriously. Some people see it as just eating bread and drinking wine. Another say, no, there's something going on here. God is, when we are eating the communion meal together, God is doing something. He's renewing us. He's strengthening the inner person. The benefits and sufferings of Christ on the cross were not for nothing. God is doing something. So really what it comes down to is a call to be holy, that we would be holy followers of God. Then he comes to verse 11, the very intriguing and thought-provoking statement. Here's what it says. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Now here's the phrase I want you to hear. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He writing to these Corinthian Christians 2,000 years ago, saying, to those upon whom the ends, not just end, the ends of the ages have come. And what he's telling them there is they need to pay special attention because they have been given a special privilege. They are people living at the end or ends of the ages. Isn't that interesting? When Mark prayed today, he talked about us coming to the end of another year and the beginning of a new year. Think of our lives, how much we talk about beginnings and ends. We begin a new year, we come to the end of that year, and we start another one, new beginning, and we move on. Various theologians and Bible scholars have pointed out that history shows that in God's plan, he has worked in different ways to unfold his plan through different beginnings and endings, through the different ages. And there are Bible scholars who have looked at biblical history, and they divide it up into beginnings and endings. And that's just what Paul said, you've come up on the ends of the ages. So the plural there indicates to us there are, in the history of things, beginnings and endings. And so one view that Bible scholars have is that if you look at the history of how history is explained by Scripture, you start out with the age of creation and innocence. Think of that. God creates the world, he creates Adam and Eve, and they are born in innocence. They are without sin. We don't know how long they lived that way, the Bible doesn't tell us. But what was that like? Something we don't know, right? So they go through the age of innocence. And then they fall. And so they enter into, excuse me, what is known as the age of conscience. Satan said to them, you'll be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. By George, they surely could by that time. They had given up their innocence, and now they were driven by conscience. And then they talk about the age of the patriarchs and God calling Abraham to start a new nation. And he said, I'm going to do something entirely new for you. And so there's a new beginning. And we live through the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then a new age gets started called the age of the law. And it's instituted by Moses. God takes him up on the mountain, gives him the law of God. Before he does that, he says, go to the people and say, do you want to be God's people? If they say yes, I'm going to have you go down and show them what this means. You have to live this way if you are going to be my people. It's interesting, isn't it? So we have these different ages that are given to us. And then the age of the law comes to an end, and we have the age of the church. And that overlaps with what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Another view is basically a Hebrew view. It's the way Hebrews understand history. And their beginning and ending of things begins with the call of Abraham. God calls Abraham to be the distinct people of God, and he says, you will be my people, numbering as the stars. There'll be millions and millions. And I want you to be my people. I want you to be my holy people. And I want you to follow me. And so they have the call of Abraham. And Isaiah has all of this in Isaiah. He talks about the call of Abraham. And then they go into times of exile. And they're in exile. They come out of exile for a time. Then they go back into exile, come out of exile. And then Isaiah writes about the times in which he is living, which is going to be just an age span, had a beginning and has an ending to it. Then Isaiah writes about the age of Israel's return to God, yet future. God is going to call Israel back to be his people. And then he takes it a step further and he talks about the age of the kingdom of God, which is going to be not only Israel, but all of God's people all through the ages who have trusted him. Beginnings and endings. And, you know, just for us, we talk about, if you talk to a geologist, he talks about geological beginnings and endings, right? Then, even we are used to talking about history in various ways, such as the Roman Age, the Middle Ages, the modern period, beginning roughly in 1500, and as people say today, came to a close about the mid-1950s. Well, what is it now? We're living in the postmodern era. Isn't it interesting that we as people are given to naming beginnings and endings? And we don't know what the next one will be, but it'll come and we'll pick up a new name. We'll make a new name for that and we will say, well, the postmodern era has ended. And there are people who are already telling us that the postmodern era has ended. What Paul is telling these Corinthians is that in the time they are living, they have entered a time of fulfillment of all the other ages and endings put together. That's why he uses the plural in both cases. You have come to the ends of the ages. It's really an interesting theme in the scriptures to think about. That when we take all the beginnings and all the endings of all other time periods or ages and wrap them up, they find their fulfillment at the time that these believers are living. What happened that made it the time of fulfillment? We happen to be living in that too. We're living in the same age as they. Because of the last few weeks and our emphasis upon the incarnation, we should have no difficulty figuring out what this was. What is it that changed everything? Jesus Christ initiated something entirely new and at the same time fulfilled in his person the meaning of all the other ages. The other ages were looking for something. They were looking for fulfillment. They were looking for closure. And now Paul says the time has come when the question from all ages, from all beginnings, and from all endings is answered. It is answered in the incarnation. And as Lewis said, when God became man, the world could never be the same again. Everything has changed for us. I wish we could take time to discuss everything that this means, because it really is quite a thing to wrap your mind around. But just a couple of examples. In Romans 10:4, Paul writes this to tell us about a certain ending. The Bible says he's the summation of all history. But listen to Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law. He put an end to the law, by the way. Dion, Sue, you'll be interested in knowing this. For Christ is the end. He is the telos. He is the goal. They have a group music band called Telos. Means purpose. Means goal. Christ is the purpose or goal of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Righteousness. When he came, what happened to the law? He said, we died of the law. And we are made alive in Christ. And he produces righteousness in us. So he put an end to that period. Brought it to a close. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice, put an end to, get this, sin for all time. Put an end to sin. You don't have to be controlled by sin anymore. You have a new power in your life. It's Jesus Christ. And he, first of all, forgave you of all your sins. And Hebrews goes ahead to tell us that once he died for us and we receive that gift, we are eternally forgiven in Christ. All our sins have been dealt with. All our past sins, present sins, sins you haven't even thought of yet. You'll commit them, all taken care of. He put an end to sin for all time, the passage tells us. But Jesus just didn't put an end to something. He started something. He initiated something. Luke tells us what it is. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Two of the great leaders of Israel. And his kingdom will have no, listen to this, interesting word, end. His kingdom will have no end. Word, telos. We think it has no end. What does that mean? Every beginning and every ending we know has a goal to it. What is it? And the translation is, the end, the telos or purpose or the goal of his kingdom is that it has no end. Every other kingdom that has started has ended. There's a new kingdom. By the way, it's already been started. And it has no end. Every government you've ever known, every ruler you've ever known, all of them come to an end. But a new kingdom has been started. And the end of that kingdom is that it has no end. Isn't that marvelous? Different from all other kingdoms. Kingdom of righteousness and goodness and beauty. And we're going to look at Isaiah. This is a long introduction to Isaiah. But we're going to get to Isaiah in a minute and we'll see what he means. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Here's the turning point right here. This is what it's all about. Comes to the end of the book of Revelation. a book of prophecy. And Jesus speaks and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he uses the term, the beginning and the telos. I am the telos. And it's my kingdom that is going to be established forever. All past ages, with each of their endings, find the definition and fulfillment, find their definition and fulfillment finally in Jesus Christ. What do we know about this future kingdom? We're in it, it's developing, but the future perfection of it is yet to come. Well, the end and the telos of this kingdom is that it has no end, because the kingdom itself is the end. Where Jesus reigns supreme, and there is no sin, there is no evil, there is total righteousness in his kingdom. After all the ends and beginnings of ages, and all the endings and beginnings of kingdoms, one will come whose kingdom has no end. That's the purpose of his kingdom. There's another intriguing and very fascinating passage of Scripture that I want you to look at this morning. And it's in Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And you'll all know this is just before chapter 53, which we all know about. All we like sheep have gone astray. This is just immediately before that. And some of you probably have heard this before, because it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And in just a few short verses, he ties the two Advents together. First Advent, Second Advent. So Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Here is the first Advent. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there's the first Advent. He's marred. He's ugly. People look on him and gasp. They've never seen anything like this before. But then verse 15 says, but he will sprinkle or cover many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Here's another translation of that from a scholar who writes, just watch my servant. Says he's going to prosper. The Hebrew word there is a strong one. We'll have Bryce check this for us. He's getting ready to go back and do work in his Hebrew class. It's a strong word, and it goes something like this. Just watch my servant amaze with his wisdom and his leadership. It's going to be something like you have never seen before. Exalted, head and shoulders above all others. No one like him. He didn't begin that way. At first, everyone was appalled at him. He didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured beyond recognition. But nations all over the world will be in awe, taken aback. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had previously not been told, and they will understand things they had never thought. Didn't even think of. Couldn't think of it. But he's going to speak things and say things that will just absolutely amaze and stun in a very positive way. So Isaiah writes about these two different times in Messiah's life. The first Advent, He's dehumanized. Everything taken from him. Second Advent, he amazes everybody. In two ways. His person and his power. Just his presence is going to be overwhelming to people. And he will give us the ultimate definition of what it means to be human. First time, dehumanized. Second, here's what I meant. Here's what it means to be a human being. There are a couple things in this text that make it a difficult one to deal with. It says, he will sprinkle many nations. The word means cover. He's just going to cover all the nations. And the word nations is a problem. Because when this was written, we didn't have a word for nation. And when the King James was translated, they inserted this word nation here because it means groups of people. And let me tell you how that came about. It's a little history lesson. Reformation of the 16th century happens. And for the first time in the history of the world, we start actually having something called a nation. We had tribes. We had peoples. We had groups. We had all this. We had no word like that. But it begins to take form thanks largely to Mr. Luther and others like him, who, because of translating the Bible into the common language of the people, standardized the borders of a particular territory. For instance, in Germany, there were like 270 little kingdoms. When they got a standardized language, it pulled the whole country together. For the first time, they start talking about nations. Well, along comes King James, who's going to die in 1613. But before he dies, he wants to produce something. Excuse me, I got to get a drink of water. He wants to do something that will leave a legacy. If you know King James history, he wasn't particularly a good king. But he dreamed up a great idea. He pulled 54 scholars together. And he said, I'd like to translate the Bible. Have a new translation of the Bible for the English people. So he puts these scholars to work. They work on it for about 4 or 5 years. And they come back and they show it to him. And by this time, he has been enamored with the idea of England becoming the greatest nation, country on the face of the earth. So he had them go back through and insert the word nation. So when you read in Revelation, and there were standing before the throne people from every tribe and kindred and people and nation, thank you, King James. Well, he did develop a legacy for himself, didn't he? When he left us the King James Bible. So you take all that and you put it together to look at a text like this. And what Isaiah is telling us is something magnificent is going to happen. He is going to come forth. And what people have not seen before, they will see. It's going to cover the whole earth. Everything is going to be covered by the power of his person and the plan that he has put in place. The first line in Isaiah, in the first verse 13 that we read there, he will be high, he will lift it up, and he will be greatly exalted. Scholars take that to mean he will be lifted high, he's resurrected. He will be lifted up, his ascension. And he will be greatly exalted and seated in power. And this is all displayed at his second advent, when Jesus comes back. Now we're going to see the fulfillment and the fullness of his kingdom. What is the final outcome of all this? Isaiah 55:6, we read from Isaiah today. Isaiah 55:6. The salvation of all those who call on him. This is that great verse that many of you probably memorized when you were younger, maybe even recently. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And look at verse 7. Here's what's offered in that kingdom. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for many will he will abundantly pardon. The Hebrew word there is absolutely pardon. He'll absolutely pardon. Tess and I were talking about this verse during the break here this morning, and how we tend to read it, and then sometimes we see things for the first time, and we were talking about that in respect to this verse this morning. We as human beings, how good are we at forgiving? Not too good. And this text here concentrates on God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts and our ways higher and his ways higher than our ways. Why? Because when he says, I forgive you, he forgives you. It's done. I will abundantly, absolutely forgive you. That's the word that Isaiah gives to us. Notice what his salvation includes. Not just the saving of souls. Not just the saving of human beings. Look at the 9th verse. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This part of the text we read this morning. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That is an astounding bit of information. Every word I've ever spoken to command anything will not return to me void, the Lord says. It will accomplish my intended purpose, for it will bring it about. Well, Lord, what does that include? Let's keep reading. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. What is the it? What is the this? It, this shall be an everlasting memorial to the Lord. What is it? Salvation of the earth. Salvation of all creation. It's not just about you and me. Pretty good news though, right? That we get to enter into this. But it's the renewal of everything. God is going to make everything new again. There's a great verse in 66, verse 22, where he says, I'm going to take the heavens and earth and make them new. And it's an interesting word because it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. Two words are used in God's creative activity or his making the earth. One is the word bara, which means to speak by fiat, to bring it out of nothing. God just speaks and it happens. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Lord said, let there be stars in the heavens, and there was light. The Lord made the heavens and the earth. That word made, asa, is a word which means to take existing material and work with it. And he's saying here, I'm going to take this old earth that's gone through so much tragedy and so much difficulty. I'm going to take the material that's there. And no matter what shape it's in, no matter how much we've raped the earth, I'm going to take it, I'm going to make it all new again. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That I've been struck lately He said, every word I speak from my mouth will accomplish its purpose. In the very beginning, he spoke and he created the heavens and the earth. That was his word being spoken. Now, why did he create it? He created it for purpose. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? Well, they destroyed some of that purpose, or at least the view of it. And off and on throughout history, we've done well or we've not done well with the purposes that God had for this earth. But he says, I'm going to make it all new again. And you are going to rejoice. And it's going to be so fantastic, creation itself is going to sing. Now, whether that's literally true or not, I don't know. But it said, we shall go out with joy. The mountain and the hills will shout before us. Will nature be singing? Will there be a song that we've never been able to hear since creation? It says the morning stars sang together at creation. What I'm telling you is God has a purpose for the earth that he made. And I truly believe that heaven is not just all up there someplace. I believe our eternal existence is going to be a fulfillment of enjoying what God made it to be in the first place. It's going to be joy. Listen to these verses. You can write them down, look them up later. Or if you want to look at them now, you can do that too. But Psalm 148, verses 4 and 5. I just want you to hear something here. Now, we read this text a few Sundays ago in our responsive reading. It says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. This is Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him from the heights. Praise him, all you angels. Praise him, all you his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of the light, stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Now, what's he mentioned there? He's mentioned the heavens, the heights, the angels, the hosts, the moon, the light, the highest heavens, and the waters above the heavens. And he says, let them all praise the Lord, for they were created. He commanded, and they were all created. These are all created things, including the angels, including everything that is there. Listen to the next line. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree that will not pass away. Is God done with this old earth? No, not at all. It's all going to be made new. I don't know if you've ever seen this passage of Scripture before, but it's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's amazing how we read over verses and miss some of the really important content that is there. But listen to Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher is chapter 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Emptiness of emptiness, all is vanity. That's what we make of life. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes. Listen to this line. But the earth remains forever. Is God done with it? No. All creation, everything God did in the beginning, he is going to complete. Even John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did Jesus die to save you and me? Yes, he did. Is that all he died for? No. The word that's used there, for God so loved the world, is the word cosmos. It means all creation. The whole thing is going to be redeemed in Christ. It's amazing. Okay, let me wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul explains that. For as in Adam all die, we died in him. That's what sin did to us. In Christ shall all be made alive. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, and he will reign forever and ever. This is just so good. How much God loves us, how much he's provided for us, that we are benefits of it, and we join with these people that he said or spoke to in the Corinthian church. You're privileged people. You are living in that time period that is going to culminate in the full establishment of the kingdom of God. What all the ages have been waiting for. The final end, which really has no end. It is the end in itself. It is eternity. It is glory. It is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's with all the redeemed. That's what's coming. And we're already partaking of it right now. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning how you've blessed us, how you've given us so much, and you've told us that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords across all creation, here on earth, as well as he is in heaven right now. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the joy of being together this morning. And we pray as we begin this new year that you will guide us and confirm within us the great truths of the Word of God, that we might have light for our pathway, direction that you want us to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.